Well, if you have your Bibles with you, if you'll open up to Hebrews chapter 2. And believe it or not, I believe we're going to finish Hebrews chapter 2 this week. We've been in it now for, I guess this is our fourth week. But it's such a great book. Hebrews is such a great book. God has been really, really pouring out so much for us in this study as we go through. But I wanted to recap a little bit. Last week we covered how Jesus died for sin, but He also died to sin. He accomplished for us what Adam could not do, nor could we do for ourselves, which was living a perfect and sinless life, conquering death once and for all. And we looked at how His birth and His death are inseparable. They have to be tied together and complete the salvation message. He came as a man, and He was tempted on all points just as we are. But He rather died than to give in to that temptation. And we saw that because He accomplished this for us, that we, through faith in Him, can die to our sin as well, as the Apostle Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, and then again in Galatians 2:20. We also saw, by doing so, we can enter into the fullness of Jesus Christ and understand all that we have in Him. Jesus tasted death for every man, and we saw that it had to be done. That was our title of last week's message. And we studied that Jesus is our chief leader. And three points within that He led by example. Again, He came and was tempted as we are. He suffered through what we suffer through. He took the steps ahead of us and did that for us. Led by example. And the second point in that part of the message was we as followers have to follow wholly and willingly, submitting ourselves unto Him. And the third point there was Jesus cares for His followers. He cares for them. He's there for them in every instance of their life. He walks with them, talks with them, comforts them, guides them. And finally, we once again looked at the importance of staying in the Word, staying in prayer, and remaining Spirit-led, which is our simple vision that we have here at Calvary Chapel River Oaks. Now this week, we're going to continue our study. And this title this week is called Welcome to the Family. Welcome to the Family. So let's begin reading in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now I want to look at what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He says, He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are one. So let's first look at what does sanctify mean. What does the word sanctify mean? The word here that we're studying is hagazio. It's a Greek word, hagazio. Or hagazo. It means to make holy. That is, ceremonially purify or consecrate. Hallow. And remember in the Lord's Prayer, hallow be thy name. That was a word there. God is a sanctified being. As part of His character. And He, because of Jesus, comes, He conquers sin, He conquers death, and He now is sanctifying us. Now in the law, in Leviticus chapter 11, 44 through 45, it says, For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now God repeats this to the Israelites again in Leviticus 19:2 and then in chapter 20, verse 7, as He's laying out the law, the Levitical law there. Now this same scripture is quoted in 1 Peter verse 1 or chapter 1, 14 through 16. And it says, As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now we have to understand that in Leviticus, when God was laying out the law for the Israelites, and we've already studied and learned that the purpose of the law, as He gave it, was not for them to be able to live up to it. And it wasn't for salvation. It couldn't bring salvation or sanctification. The law itself could not do that, nor was that its purpose. Its purpose, as we've studied, it reveals man's inability to live up to the measure of the law, to live up to God's standard. God's standard is always high above ours. And so when He laid out the law, it was more or less to put a magnifying glass on them to say, this is the standard, you can't reach it. Now, why would God do that? Because He needed people to come to the point of understanding who they were and recognize that they were sinners and that they needed Jesus. At that point, they didn't know Jesus. They had the temporary sacrifices that they were doing. But in order to make the sacrifices, they had to recognize and realize that they were sinners. They had to recognize and realize that there was a problem within their lives, or they wouldn't have even come to bother to sacrifice. And the law is what exposed that within them. The law exposes our trespasses against God and the recognition to all that we need a Redeemer. And that was the purpose of the law to them. Romans 5:20-21 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God. Thank you for Jesus. So we know that we can't sanctify ourselves. We can't be holy on our own. We cannot be holy in our own efforts. We have to have Jesus. Jesus, the source of our strength. Jesus, the one who sanctifies. Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Always has been, always will. And this also deflates the works doctrine that floats around out there. The works doctrine that keeps people trying to do harder and harder things for God. I've got to keep doing this. I've got to gain favor through these works. But it's all in vain. We have all the favor we'll ever have with God through Jesus Christ. His favor to us was the free gift of salvation. Redemption back to the Father. It's enough. There's nothing else that needs to be done. 50 more knocks on the doors. 500 more flyers to hand out. At least 5 more white shirts with ties and 3 new sets of bicycle tires. It won't get it. It won't get it done. And then maybe, if I'm lucky, then I might just get in by the skin of my teeth. The hope that we have is so much higher than that. Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is Jesus. And we don't have to worry about whether we're going to make it to heaven if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about this before, and this is not in my notes, but I do want to mention that we do have works, but the works come after our faith, not before. And that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit moving in our lives, raising us up, using the giftings that He's poured into each one of us to use, and then go out and do those things as God leads you to do those things. And when you're doing that, there's no strife, there's no stress, there's no burnout, because you're not going in your own strength and you're not going in your flesh. And that's the power that the Holy Spirit gives us, and He continues to pour through us to do what God calls us to do. So, in verse 1, who is the one who sanctifies? It's obviously Jesus. And who are those being sanctified? Again, obviously that's us. So what Jesus is saying here is that both He and we are one as He is in the Son of God. As He is the Son of God. And we're now sons of God, adopted into the family. Because of the work of the sanctification that He's done for us, and the holiness that He is working in us is all through Him, through Jesus Christ. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And Galatians chapter 4 4 through 6. It says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" What a beautiful thing. Abba, Father. Daddy God, if you will. Beautiful, beautiful relationship that we have through Jesus Christ to the Father. And Ephesians 1:5 says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." It pleases God to have us as sons and daughters. It pleases Him. And we've done in our men's study, Ray's been leading us through the book of Genesis, and what a beautiful study that is as we go through and we see what we had. And we talked about this a little bit in the last couple of lessons here. What we had in the garden, what Adam and Eve had, was a perfect, perfect place. Was it perfect because it was naturally green and beautiful and all the things that were in the garden? Those were perfect because of the one who created them. But the perfection was the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God the Father in the garden. There was no fear, there was no doubt, there was no sin, there was no evil, there was no knowledge of any of those things. And so that relationship was a perfect, balanced relationship, and it was done for fellowship between man and God. God created us to be in fellowship with Him. And in fellowship with Him, we come to Him and we say, "Abba, Father." And now because of Jesus, we have that relationship restored. We have our fellowship back with the Father. And in the cool of the day, or the evening, as it's calm and it's quiet, we hear the Father, and we hear Jesus, and we hear Him speaking to us. And we have that relationship. It is a beautiful place, a beautiful thing. And it's not necessarily a specific time of the day. Some of you in here are morning people. And I say some of you are morning people. I'm not a real early morning riser. I take after my mama. My mama is still not an early riser. I was over there not too long ago, and I was going to take my dad to have a procedure done. And when we got back, it was early enough. And my sister was going to come over and take her to go to the grocery store. And I said, "Well, I'm already here. I can do it." And my mama hadn't even gotten out of the bed yet. And she comes strolling in. And I knew if I pressed it, it would stress her out, because she would feel rushed to get ready to go if I were to take her. So I called my sister and said, "Look, I'll be glad to take her, but I think she's really counting on you coming about noon." And so that's the plan, and that's what we stuck to. I'm not a morning person, but a lot of people are. And that quiet time in the morning is a beautiful time with the Lord. But for those of us who have other jobs and other situations where we can't take that time, other times of the day are just as sweet and just as wonderful in fellowship as we come in relationship to God and we sit before Him and we read His Word and we pray and we commune with Him, we have conversation with Him, we praise Him, and He gives us that peace. He pours that peace and that love into us in those times of quietness with Him. As I mentioned before, I'm reading that book by A.W. Tozer, Pursuing God. And such a beautiful references in there to just seeking Him for all that He is and searching Him out and just wanting to be with Him. Just want to be with Him. And I think one of the things that he mentioned in there, I think I mentioned this before, is he's waiting to be wanted. Our God is waiting to be wanted. So what are we waiting for? Let's want Him more. Let's keep searching Him out. Keep seeking Him. Grab a hold and don't let go. Abba, Father. Amen. This is big. We are sons and daughters of God the Father. I want you to say it with me. I am a child of God. Say it again. I am a child of God. And I want you to understand that in a personal way. That's something that so many times, you know, and again, we've covered a lot of these points in different parts of the message, but so many times we think of other people and their relationship to God. And even with that, we try to compare ourselves to other people and their relationship with God. But God doesn't want us to compare ourselves to anybody else. And He doesn't want us to be in a place where we wished we were more like somebody else. God created us as we are. He wants us as we are to be in the fullness of Him in relationship. And what He wants to change us, how He wants to change us, doesn't resemble anybody else. Just like your thumbprint will not be like anybody else's thumbprint. Your relationship with God is personal. And it's independent with Him. Now, what's neat about that is when we have that and it's working according to His plan, He brings us together. And when you're in your place with God and you're in your place with God, we come together, working together, and God is using His Spirit to move us together, using our talents and gifts to work according to His goodwill and His pleasure to accomplish what He sets forth to accomplish. And that's the unity that our Scripture continues to teach us about. It's not about ourselves. It's not about us. It's about God doing what He chooses to do through us. But we have to be the ones to first and foremost submit to Him in that relationship. The writer continues with this thought in verses 12 through 13. He says, "For which reason is He not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Jesus is not ashamed of you unless you're ashamed of Him. Jesus is not ashamed of you unless you're ashamed of Him. Mark chapter 8, verse 38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." But when we trust in him, when we walk with him, and his sanctification is working through us, that's enough. It's not that we're perfect. It's that He loves us and we love Him, and in that relationship, He is making us holy. He is making us perfect. That is His role as He sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as we speak. He's interceding for us. It's a continual process, and as we grow closer to Him, the more of Him we have in us, the less of us we have of ourselves. We empty ourselves of ourselves, and we become more like Jesus. And we're not ashamed of Him. And He is not ashamed of us. And if there's somebody here this morning that has received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but is still walking in a shadow of shame, I want to tell you this morning, let it go. Let it go. It doesn't belong on you. Jesus is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of anyone who puts their trust in Him. Your sin has been dealt with. It's over and it's done with. And all the shame and the hopelessness that comes with that has far been removed. It's over. It's done. Don't let the accuser, Satan himself, point his long pointed finger at you. Because Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. That's what the Scripture tells us. Now also, if there's someone here that has not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, here's your hope. Your hope is in Him. Trust in Him. And all the heaviness and the burdens of all the sin and all the things that's been upon you, the shame of all the things, it doesn't matter what it is. I want to come to you this morning and say it doesn't matter what it is. God does not look at sin in levels. God looks at sin as sin. Man is the one that looks at God in different levels. Looks at sin in different levels, and so we have to put our trust in Him. And for those who don't believe, you can have the peace that surpasses all understanding that will guard your heart and mind in Jesus Christ. That shame will be lifted from you the very moment you say, "Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner, and I want to repent from that sin, turn from that." Now the passages that the writer quotes here. And verses 12 and 13, they're quoted from Psalm 22, verse 22, and also from Isaiah chapter 8, 17 through 18. And these verses are prophetic, speaking of His fellowship with all believers through faith and trust in Him. And his place, it also speaks of his place as the head of all of those whom God has given to him. I like it when it says he's given to him, those that are his. John 17, in the whole chapter, Jesus is praying. And he's praying for those who are his. First, he prays for his disciples. In John 17, 9 through 10, he says, I pray for them, speaking of his disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And then secondly, Jesus prays for us. He continues in John 17, 20 through 21, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word, through the message that the apostles, the disciples have went out with. Through that message grows, other disciples come, other people come, other believers come, and it's an eternal thing for those who believe in me through the word that is spoken about me, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The church is a witness. The church is a witness to the world. And that's what he's saying here. Is he's praying for those, and he's praying for us, that we may be one in him, that we may believe, and that others may believe, those who have been sent. We truly are of God. And again, this is something that we need to grasp. If this is how God sees us, then in the life of faith, we need to see ourselves the same way. Now, there's a prosperity teaching out there called visualization. Some of you may have heard of that. Where you close your eyes and you visualize anything that you want, anything you want to be or anything you want to get, anything you want to have. Just to be clear, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about that, because that type of teaching causes people to get about them. What can I have? What if it's all about me, me, me? That's not what the Scripture teaches. I am telling you, however, to take God's Word and apply it. If you take God's Word and apply it to your life, you can see yourself the way God sees you. You can believe what the Word says. It's not just taking your own mind and your own thought and coming up with an idea of something that you want. It's taking the Word of God, applying it to your life, and you walking in that and saying, this is what the Scripture says. I'm a child of God. This is what the Scripture says. I'm forgiven of my sin. This is what the Scripture says. I have all the riches of glory in me through Jesus Christ, as He chooses to pour that in. This is who I am in Christ. This is truth, because it's in God's Word. And that's where we need to be. I'm encouraging us all to come to that point, to see ourselves the way that God sees us, and to have the fullness of His Spirit, the fullness of His Word, the fullness of all that He is flowing through you. You have oneness with God through Jesus, and you're in His family, and you're loved as a son or daughter. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that we have in Jesus and in our relationship to the Father. Let's continue in verses 14 through 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, we studied in depth last week that Jesus came. He came as a man to walk as we walk. He was tempted as we're tempted. And through this, He gained the authority to be the chief leader of our salvation, because He died to sin as well as for sin. So here we see another reason that He came as a man. We as children are sharers in the flesh and blood. We have this fleshly tent that we live in. We have a body. We have a mind. We have all of these things that we deal with, and it's who we are in this world that we live in. And Jesus likewise shared the same thing. He had a body, he had a mind, and he was tempted as we are tempted. Through his death, though, he conquered that death and destroyed Satan, who held the power of death over us. That power of death was held over us because all the way back in the garden, when Satan lied to Eve and said, "Oh, you won't surely die," we did. First, we died spiritually, and only through a relationship with Jesus Christ is our spirit brought back to life. Secondly, we live in a dying, decaying tent. And for you young people who don't believe it, when you get older, you'll begin to see things don't work the way they used to. What was that? I'll probably be getting a hearing aid soon. I've already went to have all that checked. I hate to admit it, but just don't hear as good as I used to. I don't see as good as I used to. I have these glasses that I put on. I actually see y'all real well with these on, but I can't see my notes. So I have to take them off and to do this. So I've got the little old man's loop, so I won't lose them when I take them off. But our bodies are decaying. This world is decaying. It's something that we have to just get a hold of and understand. Jesus conquered that death, though. He conquered our death, and we have eternal life in Him. And when Adam turned from God in the garden, he yielded himself to Satan, and he was put into shackles of bondage to sin. The only way to escape these shackles was death. As we discussed last week, Jesus came to do as a man what Adam couldn't do. Adam was cursed to die. But Adam's death, without Jesus, Adam's death would have meant nothing. Adam's death would not have brought redemption to himself. It would not have brought redemption to any of his descendants, as now we are at this day. His death was conclusive. It was over. It was done. He was marked as unclean, and therefore he couldn't redeem himself. And if you remember in the law, in the animal sacrifices that were brought, they had to be without spot or blemish. They had to pick the best of the best to bring for a sacrifice. Could not be marked, could not be blemished. And if they didn't have one, they had to purchase one. And that was one reason that Jesus turned over the tables in the temple. You know, it wasn't just that they were buying and selling. That was bad enough. But the fact that they were telling people as they would come in with their animals that that's not acceptable to God, even if they may have been, just so that they could, by higher pricing, sell them something in the temple to sacrifice to God. And Jesus saw that and overturned those tables with a righteous anger. But the animals that were sacrificed could not have spot or blemish. Adam was blemished. He couldn't sacrifice himself. Jesus' sinless life as a man was without spot or blemish. The perfect sacrifice. So he died for our sin and to sin itself, again, as we covered last week, which defeats death. Defeats it totally. And it defeats the one and destroys the one who holds power over it. Let's read it again, what it says in verse 14. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 55. It says, "So when his corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall he brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Death holds nothing over us. It holds nothing over us whatsoever. So to put it into an infomercial, if you will, death's been conquered, but that's not all, folks. Not only do we have death defeated, but we also have the one who the power of death dealt with as well. This is better than a set of Ginsu knives. No, I didn't get that. Ginsu knife? Oh, well. Okay, I got to get a better book. These jokes just ain't working too well. But what he's saying here is that Satan is destroyed. That's the good news. And looking closer, we see that this is not speaking in future terms. This is already done. Jesus' death and resurrection sealed Satan's fate and it's already been accomplished. It's a done deal. Just as our position in Christ is already done, and we are sons of God in Him, and we are in His family, and Satan is destroyed. Now that should take a whole load off of any of us who are walking around burdened at this particular time. And verse 15 tells us that it does just that. It says, and release those who are through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It releases you from that bondage. It releases you from the fear of death, which were all lifetime subject to bondage, all the way back to Adam. When we truly wrap ourselves around these truths and we understand them, we should have no fear of death. Now I know that I can say very boldly that I'm not afraid to die, but at this moment I'm not facing death. So I'm not going to sit here and be bold enough to say that I won't have any anxiety or any fear when I know that that moment is near. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He's not afraid to die. He knows what's on the other side. Now I believe I heard Reb Skelton one time say, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. But by faith, we're released from that fear. We're released from that fear of death. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out, Abba, Father. We're no longer in bondage to fear. When we're in that relationship, when we're seeking Jesus for all that He is, all that He has, all that He has for us and all that He wants for us, when we're seeking Him out and we're trusting Him, we do not have that fear. He casts out all fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. And 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear cannot conquer us. Death cannot conquer us. Satan cannot conquer us. We are one with Jesus in the Father, and we are part of His family. Now last week, if you'll remember, I mentioned that when we pray, we need to seek to grab a hold of Jesus. We need to seek to grab a hold of Him, not just the specific answer to our prayer. Jesus is the answer. His person, His being, the fullness of all that He is the answer. And when we go back to talking about fear, a lot of times when we're in an anxious place of prayer, there's a fearful mindset sometimes. Lord, you see this problem. It's looming over me. I need an answer. Show me what you're going to do. Yeah. In reality, yes, amen. Amen. Come to me as a little child. Amen. That's great. But what we're asking actually is what we should be doing is we should be saying, Jesus, I need more of You for this circumstance. I need You in this situation. I'm praying more of You in my life, and I will not be afraid whatever the outcome is on this situation. Because we're seeking Him. We're actually grabbing a hold of Him. We're not letting go. And knowing this, we can have that peace that surpasses all understanding. It's not a faraway promise that we can't get a hold of. The peace that surpasses all understanding will guard our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Because when we reach out to Him and we grab a hold of Him, guess what? He grabs back. He grabs back. And He holds on. Understand this, growing this, knowing that He has us. We need to pray for more of Him. Allow Him to consume our thoughts. Maybe a little less TV, maybe a little less other stuff that we do. And I'm not saying that those things are necessarily bad. There's certain things that you can do that are not super spiritual things, but that's okay. We are in this world. We're to enjoy things, but not of the world. We're just to enjoy things as God gives them to us. But the point that we're making here is to allow God, allow Jesus to consume us in a way that when we do enjoy the things of this world, we see Him in it.
Yeah.
And if you're enjoying things that you don't find Jesus in, then there's a problem there we have to look at. Because that means that possibly we've grabbed a hold of something in this world that He wants us to let go of. So we need to stay in Him, allow Him to consume our thoughts. Stay in prayer, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean to constantly have your head bowed and your eyes closed. You've got to drive sometime. Please don't do that. But it does mean that we actually, in our hearts and in our minds, are constantly being reminded of Scripture, being reminded of others that need prayer, being reminded of things that we need to be doing that pray for other people and are seeking the Lord, seeking communion with Him. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." And we've covered this Scripture before. This Scripture, I believe, has been misrepresented a lot of times in times that I've heard it taught. It's not saying that delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you all of your whatever you want. I believe what it's saying is that the more you delight yourself in the Lord, the more you consume yourself with Him, the less of your desires there are, the more His desires He puts in you, He will give you the desires of your heart because your desires will be for Him. And I believe that's what He's saying here in this passage. So it's not that we seek Him to gain something for ourselves, but we seek Him for Him, asking for more of Him. Isaiah 58:14 says, "Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth." I love that. Delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord has spoken, and we know that His word does not return void. Jesus always outweighs fear. And you can see it in the scale. Jesus always outweighs fear. Verse 16. "For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Now this is an interesting thought for me, and a lot of people may have done a deeper study than this regarding angels and all those things, and we've covered a lot about the angels in the first chapter or two, but we know that the angels are created by God as well. And they were created by God as servants to serve Him, particularly to serve us as God sees fit to use them, and they come down and they minister to us. We are also created by God to fellowship and serve with Him as well. But God made a way of redemption for man. He made a way of redemption for man, but He made no way for the angels. When Satan fell and many angels that went with him, there was no way of redemption. Their fate was sealed. I find that interesting, and I also find it very humbling. As we humble ourselves before the Lord and realize that we as created beings, the angels also as created beings, but God gave us a way to redeem, to be redeemed back to the Father. God loves us that much. And unlike the angels, He aids us and He gives us a way through the cross to be restored into fellowship with Him. What a blessed, blessed thing that God has done for us. Something to grab a hold of as well. Verse 17, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." So, the writer of this epistle is now wrapping up this chapter, summarizing somewhat. "In all things, Jesus had to be made like His brothers. He came as a man, suffered as a man, was tempted as a man, and died to sin as a man and as God in order to become the high priest in the things pertaining to God. Now, this is the first time we hear this title placed upon Jesus here as a high priest. And later in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we'll be studying that more in depth because he is really considered the high priest, and that's something that we'll be covering there. But one of the roles of the high priest in the Old Covenant, again, was to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he would come and he would do that. Jesus, now accomplishing this for us eternally, is our high priest forever. He's done for us what man no longer has to even attempt to do on his own through temporary sacrifices, through anything else. Jesus has done it, and he is our high priest forever. And I'll quote Hebrews 5:6. It says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So because of all Jesus went through and all that he accomplished for us, he is truly our help in the time of trouble. And Psalm 63:7 says, "Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice." And Psalms 119, verse 173 says, "Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts." I have chosen your precepts. I've chosen to walk in your word. I've chosen to walk in your way. I've chosen to seek you. I've chosen to search you out for all that you are. Your hand will become my help. And Psalm 121:2 says, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." The great creator of all things is our help. Well, I mean, again, that's a very sobering thought when you really put that into perspective. The awesome, mighty, powerful God who spoke everything into existence thinks just about us and everything that we do, and loves us enough to be our help when we need it. So one final thought as we wrap up this particular chapter. The only true way to describe all that we have been studying here in this epistle is that our salvation and our sanctification is Jesus Himself, giving us access to our Father. And when we come to that understanding, and we see that as a child comes to his father, he doesn't have the ability, a child doesn't have the ability to understand everything the father understands. And when he comes, he just wants to be embraced. He just wants to be with his parents, with his father, with his mother. And instinctively he knows that daddy will handle it. Daddy will take care of this. And how many of us in our lifetime, or even if you can remember back when we were small children ourselves, "I want my mommy or daddy." They're frightened. They may have fallen and scraped their knee. They may have something going on that has just really startled them. And they're not so much concerned about that as they are, I want my mommy and daddy. I want them. I need them. They will make it all right. That's what God is saying to us this morning, is that He will make it all right. But we have to understand that we, being children of God, don't understand all the things that the Father understands. We don't have full comprehension because of our finite minds of seeing things in the way that God sees them. We can only see it so far. And that's why when we see things in this world, we have to come before the Father and we have to lay it down in prayer and say, "Lord, this is what I see in this circumstance. But I know it's much bigger and much broader and far beyond anything that I can see. So I leave it with you that you will see it and handle it in the larger picture, because I don't understand all those things. But I come and I wrap my arms around you and I say, Daddy, Abba, Father, I just need you. I just need you. You'll take care of it." That's the heart and mind of a child. And that's why Jesus said that come to Him as a child. In God's arms, all will be okay. And as I said a while ago, when you reach out to grab God, He reaches back. And He holds you. He's waiting to embrace you. When you pray, pray to grab a hold of God. Let Him grab a hold of you. And He says, "Welcome to the family. You're my son. You're my daughter. I am your rest. And I am your answer." Amen.
Amen.
Father, we come, and that's our prayer this morning, Lord. We come seeking you. We come searching for You. We come asking for more of You. We just want to lay ourselves aside and not come with expectations of what You're going to do for us, but come with expectations of having more of You. Because that truly is our hope. That is our answer. That is our rest. That is all that we need. It's all about You. We love You this morning. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You continue to teach us. We thank You, Lord, that You continue to minister to us through Your Word. And we ask now in Jesus' name that You guard our hearts this week as we go into our work and our daily lives, Lord, that You would just guard our hearts and minds and keep us focused upon You. Keep us in Your Word. Keep us in prayer. And Lord, just let us seek You out with all that You are. And we love You and we thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.